We are continuing in the third chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. I'm going to read beginning with verse 9, and we'll read through to verse 20. This is the word of the Lord. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God, for all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Let's pray. Father, we pray this morning that you would help us to see our condition under the law, but then help us to be able to see Christ as well. In his name we pray. Amen. We had some friends that we met a number of years ago when we started attending a church in Timonium. And these friends, I used to like to hear them tell the story of how they came to this particular church. They'd gone to church all their lives, and they were looking for another one for whatever reason. And they really liked this church, but they found something odd about the church. They said everybody talked about sin all the time. Said we go to a worship service, and the pastor would stand up and he'd pray a prayer of confession and he'd pray about sin. So then we went to a Sunday school class and people were talking about sin. We'd go to a small group and somebody would talk about how they read in the Bible that week something, and it reminded them of their sin, and they started to worry that they were going to church with murderers and all kinds of horrific people, because all these people ever did was talk about sin. Sin isn't one of those polite topics that, you know, we like to talk about in polite company. And in many churches, you don't hear a whole lot about sin either. And maybe you're like my friends were. You've been coming here for the last month, and you say, boy, that preacher preaches a lot about sin, and they talk a lot about sin in that church. But we've been in the early part of the book of Romans, and guess what the early part of the book of Romans is about? It's about the sinful condition of humanity. Paul started off in Romans chapter 1 reminding us of the pagan sinners, the Gentile sinners, which seems pretty obvious to everybody. But then he got into chapter 2 and he started to get a little bit personal. He started talking about how even the Jews were sinners and in need of God's mercy. And it caused such a ruckus that by the time he gets to chapter 3, he kind of raises some objections to his argument and then counter-argues those objections. And here he comes to the middle of chapter 3, the verses that we read today, and he's going to come to the conclusion. He's going to wrap up his number one point in the book of Romans, his first point, rather, in the book of Romans, that all mankind is under sin. And he wraps it up in such a powerful way that you sort of read these verses and you have to come away saying, wow, what did I just read? Was he describing me? Well, I have a number of things that Paul mentions about sin, that he tells us about sin, and these aren't new. These are things that he's been talking about for the last couple of chapters, at least for the most part. They're not new, but he's coming to the conclusion of the argument, so he's driving his point home. And I have, I have five things that Paul mentions about sin, and we'll go through this outline this way, and then we'll make one application at the end, or at least answer the question, what does this mean to us? And here's the first thing he says. He says that sin affects all groups. If you want to, sin affects all people groups. You could say that sin is the great equalizer. Everybody is equal, on equal footing before God because of the sin. And he raises this question with a question he starts off with. He says, what then, are we Jews any better off? Now, he's been talking in the verses before this about there is an advantage to being a Jew, even though that advantage doesn't lead you to salvation automatically. But there are advantages to being Jews. Jews have the oracles of God, and Jews have the faithfulness of God and the covenant and all of those sorts of things. But then he raises this question, all right, are we better off or are we worse off than everybody else? In fact, there's a translation issue. Bible scholars like to debate how to translate verse 9. And the way you know that is because there's a little footnote in your Bible. Most Bibles will have a footnote and an alternate translation at the bottom. But the alternate translation is not are we better off, but are we disadvantaged? And regardless of the way you translate that verse, the answer is both the same. Are Jews better off or are they worse off because they have these oracles of God, because they have the covenant, because they have these things? And the answer to the question is no. They're not disadvantaged or they're not any particularly better off. Why? Because he tells us that both are Jews and Greeks are under sin. See, that's what he says in the end of verse 9. Jews and Greeks, they're both under sin. Now, if you're under something, right? You're under the control or you're under the power of that thing that you are under. We use a euphemism oftentimes. You say, I'm under the weather. And that's a euphemism for talking about, you know, I physically don't feel well. I feel sick. But what you're saying is that my physical condition has me a little run down. It has me a little exhausted. It has me a little not thinking straight. If we talk about somebody being under the influence of a drug or under the influence of alcohol, we would say that drug or that alcohol has control over them in some way, in some fashion. They're not totally themselves. And so when Paul describes the fact that all of us are born under sin, both Jews and Gentiles, he's saying that sin has this control over us that we can't quite get over. We can't quite master it. It controls and manipulates our lives. And it doesn't matter. He says all people groups are under this control. You might say to yourself, well, you don't understand I come from a very religious family. I come from a very Christian family. My grandfather was a preacher, you know. My mother was a saint, but it doesn't matter. You're still under sin. Or you might say, you know, Americans are not under sin as much as Africans, but that's not true, is it? I mean, it doesn't matter what nation you're from. The Americans are just as much under sin as Africans, and the Africans are just as much under sin as Asians. It matters not what country we come from. People born into Christian homes are just as much under sin as people born into Muslim homes. A master is just as much under sin as a slave. A child is just as much under sin as a parent or an adult. All people groups are equal under sin. Why? Because we're all under sin, Paul says. And when a missionary, for example, travels to a foreign land and begins to preach the gospel to another group of people, he goes there or she goes there, not because they're better than this other group, but because the missionary understands what it means to have been under sin. And so they go to a foreign country and say, look, I've been where you are. I've been in the condition you were in. I too was under sin until I heard the freedom, the freeing gospel of Jesus Christ. So we're all equal under sin. It's the great equalizer, and sin affects all people groups. And then here's the second thing he says, and it's similar to the first, because sin doesn't affect just all people groups, but it affects every single individual. In verses 10 to 12, Paul's going to begin to quote a number of Old Testament scripture verses. You know how if you ever watch a fireworks display, you always know when the fireworks is coming to an end, right? Because up until this time, you've seen a firework here and a firework there and a couple other displays. But at the very end of the fireworks show, at the grand finale, they shoot up all kinds of fireworks, one after another. And all the fireworks you saw before, you know, it's 10 times as many all of a sudden that are coming at once. And this is what's happening here. Paul is concluding his argument about the condition, the human condition under sin. And he begins to reach back into the Old Testament and he fires verse after verse, phrase after phrase, line after line to make the point that it isn't just the people groups that are under sin. It is every single individual. See, you might want to say, well, yeah, I understand the Jews are under sin. I understand our Gentiles are under sin. But what about Moses? Was Moses under sin? What about Abraham? You know, the great man of faith. Was Abraham under sin? What about Joshua? What about these great Old Testament characters? Were they under sin too? And to make the point, he's saying yes. Everyone was under sin. He says in verse 10, look what he says about these people in verses 10 and 11 and 12. He says, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. You know, sometimes in the Bible, the word all doesn't mean every single individual. You know, when your teenager comes home and says, everybody's going to the party, you know right then and there that it's not true, that not everybody is going. But there are times where all means all. And this is one of those times where all means every single person, every single individual. All have turned aside. No one does good, not even one. Did you get the message? There's no exceptions here. Sin is universal. It cuts across all people groups, but it also cuts across every single individual who has ever been born. It's the condition of humanity. Now, Paul is not saying here, when he says, for example, that no one understands God, that none is righteous, he's not saying that we're all as bad as we possibly could be. That's not the point that he's making. But he's saying that we're all under a condition that doesn't allow us to have any kind of a relationship with God, that doesn't allow us to have any kind of righteous standing before God. Let me try to illustrate it this way. Suppose you wanted to jump across the Grand Canyon. I mean, in order to gain eternal life, you had to jump across the Grand Canyon. Now, if you're an older person, you go running and you go jumping across, then you might get 3 feet, you know? If you're a high schooler, you got your youth and your vim and vigor, you might be able to jump 10 feet. If you're an Olympic athlete, I think the Olympic record for the long jump is 29 feet and a couple of inches. So you're an Olympic athlete, maybe you can jump 29 feet, but every single person falls short of jumping across the canyon. Why? Because the canyon's a mile wide. Some people get a little farther, but nobody even comes close to jumping because it's not something that you can do. And that's what he's saying when he says there's none, there's no one, all, no one. He's saying nobody is ever going to be able to live up to the standard. Why? Because we are all under this condition of sin. Sin affects not only all people groups, but it affects every single individual. It's universal. And to make the point, he quotes Psalms 14 or Psalm 5 or Psalms 140 or Psalm 10 or Psalm 36 or Isaiah 59, or he references a number of other verses in these texts just to drive the point home. There is no one, there is none, all. Here's a third thing he says about sin. He says that sin brings destruction. Now, if you look at verse 13 to 17, in this list of Old Testament verses that he's going to, look at the things that he says. Now, verse 13 to 14 he's going to talk about the tongue, he's going to talk about the mouth. The throat, and he starts with the throat. The throat is an open grave. The tongue is used to deceive. The venom of asp is on the lips, and the mouth is full of cursings. Notice how he started with the throat, and he went all the way up to the tongue, to the lips, to the mouth. The throat is an open grave. Now, this either means that the open grave represents, obviously, it represents death. It either represents the result of our speech or it represents the place that our speech comes from. Our speech comes from vanity or from dead thoughts or from things that bring death. The tongue deceives and it lies, and we often lie. We lie when we don't even think we're lying, because we present ourselves sometimes before other people. You know, you always put yourself in a good light when you're with other people. You always want other people to think highly of you. So you say things about yourself to give the impression that you're one way, but in reality, you know, you're somewhere else. We deceive ourselves in simple little. Sometimes we think of them as innocent ways, but then other times we lie to tear somebody down or to make somebody else look bad. The venom of asps is on their lips. This is the picture of a snake biting someone and leaving the poison in them. And if you think about what hurtful words do to a person, when you say something about a person or to a person, you sort of, those words will get under their skin. Those words will really bother them, and they could hurt them and they could destroy them. And that's the intent of harsh words. That's the intent of bitter language. It is to bring hardship and harm to other person. The mouth is full of cursing, full of bitterness. We curse the events of our day. We curse other people. We curse our lives. And notice the pattern that's going on here. It's a picture of death. It's a picture of destruction. It's a picture of poison, of pain, of dying. And as if that's not bad enough, he talks about the sins of violence in verses 15 and 16, when he talks about their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. Now, there is a perfect description of war, isn't it? Because war is about killing people, and it is about bringing ruin, and it is about breaking. It is about breaking society so that they have to surrender. So that unconditional surrender is the end result. There's nothing about them. There is no peace. There's only violence. There's only destruction. There's only misery. And that's the nature of what sin is. And that's the nature of what sin does. Now, later on in Romans, we get to Romans 6, Paul's going to come right out and say it. He's going to say the wages of sin is death. But you see, he's saying the same thing right here. When he talks about the swift to shed blood, the ruin, the misery, the way of peace they have not known. People who are under sin are people who are living destructive lives, and people whose lives are being destroyed. And it's being destroyed by sin. Now, the fourth thing he says is that sin is alienation from God. If you look at it in verse 18, he sort of wraps up these verses from the Old Testament with verse 18, which, by the way, is a summation of Psalm 130, verses 3 to 4, where he says, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now fear is not necessarily a negative thing, though it can be a negative thing. I mean, to fall into the hands of a living God is a fearful thing, the writer of Hebrews says. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Why? Because God is a God filled with judgment. But fear can also mean, as I think Paul's making reference here to, is the positive sense of awe and respect. In other words, it's not necessarily being afraid of God. By the way, I misquoted those verses. These are not from Psalm 130, but the verses I want to talk about are from 1 Psalm 30, because listen to what they say about the fear of God. It says, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared." In other words, fearing God is the end result of being forgiven. "You, O Lord, do not mark iniquities. You, O Lord, with you, O Lord, there is forgiveness, that you may be feared." So this fear is a reference to reverence, to respect, to honoring God, to treating God as holy, to treating him as righteous, to seeing our true state before him, to be humble before him. And this is what the Apostle Paul says, there's none of that with people who are under sin. And you can see this clearly, and you can see it in our day, can't you? God's name, for example, is used oftentimes as an exclamation point at the end of a sentence. I'm always amazed how oftentimes people throw the name of God out there. Or God's name is used as a curse word. Or people refer to God as the man upstairs, or the big guy, or any sorts of other things. There's no awareness of God's holiness. There's no awareness of his glory. There's no awareness of his transcendence amongst people who are under sin. Why? Because sin is alienated from them from God. And if we look at verse 11, we can see this point just as well. It says in verse 11, "No one understands and no one seeks God." And from verse 11, you understand the point of why there is no fear of God is because we don't even want to know this God. There is no desire even to seek after him or to look for him or to find him. Now, you might listen to those verses this morning. You say there's no one seeks for God. And you say, isn't Paul exaggerating? Because after all, I know people who seek after God or are looking for God. Or I know people that are looking for a true religion. Or I even know non-Christian people that when they're in trouble, you know what they do? They seek after God. They pray. Because even a non-Christian will pray, right? So what does Paul mean when he says there's no one seeking after God? Well, he means exactly what he says. They're not seeking after God. You know, if a non-Christian person is in trouble and they begin to pray, are they seeking after God or are they seeking to satisfy a problem that they have? Their seeking after God is motivated purely by self-preservation or by satisfying some uncomfortable situation. They're not seeking God's holiness or God's glory or God's majesty. They're not seeking to have a relationship with God. They're seeking an escape clause to get them out of their problem. They're seeking a solution to their problem. They're seeking themselves. They're not even seeking God. And this is true of all of us. In our sinful condition, our seeking of God is only to satisfy our curiosity or to satisfy our intellectual pursuits. People who are trying to find if God is true or not, they're not trying to find the true God. They're trying to find, in many respects, they're simply trying to satisfy their own intellectual curiosity. They're trying to solve a riddle. They're trying to solve a complex equation, if you were. So what Paul means, he says, they're not seeking after God. Which means, if anybody does seek after God, truly, they're only seeking after God has changed their hearts and changed their desires and changed their intentions. Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And those are the people who are really seeking God. The people whose God has changed and they begin to pursue the holiness of God. They begin to pursue the righteous God. They begin to pursue a relationship with God for the sake of who God is and not for their own selfish needs. Sin brings alienation. Because in our sinful condition, we don't want anything to do with God. In our sinful condition, there is no fear of God before, there is no respect of God before our eyes. And that's what he's talking about in verse 18. There's one more thing he says about sin. And that is that sin cannot be overcome by law keeping. These are verses 19 to 20. If you look at verse 20, it says, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Now, what does he mean here when he says that through the law, no human being will be justified in his sight? Well, we could spend a lot of time on this, but I'm just going to give you one reason why this is true. And Paul's been talking about this as well. The one reason that no person is justified through the law is because no one can ever fulfill the law. And I don't care which law it is. You can go out and you can make up your own law. In fact, that's what Paul talks about in the second part of chapter 1. Gentiles have their own law. Guess what? Even Gentiles don't keep their own law. So when the law of God comes to his people, it comes to the Jews, when the oracles of God come to God's people, or the oracles of God come to whoever they are, in the church of the New Testament or the church of the Old Testament, imagine trying to keep those. Is it possible for you really to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? Is it possible for you to love your neighbor as yourself? Is it possible for you to go through every single moment of every single day and not be so selfish and not be so conceited and not be so self-centered and not be so demanding? It's impossible. And because it's impossible, you will never be made righteous by the law because you will never be able to live up to the standard. You might get 29 feet and 3 inches, but you're never going to get a mile. And that's one of the reasons why no one will ever be justified by the law. In fact, Paul says that the reason the law came was that so we would know what sin was. In other words, it was never the law's intention to make us holy. It was the law's intention to show us how unholy we were. It was the law's design to show us that we are sinners in need of salvation. All right, so here's the five things he says: that sin affects all people groups, that sin affects every individual, that sin brings destruction. Fourthly, that sin is alienation from God. And fifthly, that sin cannot be overcome by simply keeping the law. All right, where does this leave us all? And where is this conclusion that Paul is drawing us to on this particular point, this point about the sinful condition? And I think the key to that question is actually in verse 19. Now, this gets a little complicated here because of the language, but here's what he says. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. All right, whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. In other words, God gave the law to the Jewish people, and let's just call the law the Old Testament, the whole Old Testament. He gives the whole Old Testament to the Jewish people. Now they have a standard to live up to. Now they have a picture of what God is like. Now they have a picture of what God demands of people. All right, so where does that leave us? Where does that leave them? Where does that leave us? It leaves us so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. By the way, that word accountable to God could be translated, it doesn't appear in the New Testament very often. It could be translated simply as meaning guilty, because it's a court term. It's a term used in the judicial system to describe a person who stands before a judge guilty, proved guilty. Now, what does he mean when he says, so that every mouth may be stopped? Because this is what he's driving at. This is the result of what I've just told you. I've just spent two chapters explaining to you the human condition. Where should this leave you? It should leave you with your mouth shut. Think of what happened to Job. You remember the story of Job in the Old Testament. Job suffers all of these hardships and all of these difficulties. And Job, throughout most of the book, is whining and complaining to God. I mean, that's what it seems like to me when I read Job. Job is complaining. Job is like, oh, if only I could speak with God, if only I could come before his presence, if only I could make my case, then God would see that I'm suffering injustice. But I can't find God. God's out there so far. God's not speaking to me. God's not doing this. And Job is complaining, and he's saying, I just need to plead my case before God. I just need to speak with him, and then I will be able to prove to him my condition is just. Well, guess what happens at the end of the book? God shows up, and God comes face to face with Job. And guess what Job's response is? He says in 42:3, he said, I uttered things that I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. In other words, he says, I shouldn't have said those things. I shouldn't have demanded that I could make my case before God. I repent, he says. I am a despicable person. And Job is left, at the end of the book, speechless. Why? Because he's come face to face with the truth of who God is. He's come face to face with his reality. And he's left speechless. There's a story in the New Testament of a lawyer who comes to Jesus and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, oh, that's easy. Just keep the commandments. You know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And the lawyer has the nerve to say, oh, no problem. I've been doing that ever since I was a kid. And then Jesus tells a parable. We call it the parable of the Good Samaritan. And a lot of people, I think, misunderstand the parable of the Good Samaritan. The parable of the Good Samaritan is about a man who is so kind, who is so generous, who is so loving that nobody ever acts this way towards people. And by the time Jesus finishes the parable of the Good Samaritan and he points to the lawyer, he says, now, you go be like that Samaritan. The lawyer is speechless because he knows, maybe for the first time in his life, oh, I really don't love my neighbor as myself, do I? I really don't love God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength, do I? And he's left speechless, and he walks away. And this is what Paul wants us to do. He says, I've just given you the law. In fact, I went through the Psalms, and I went through Isaiah. I went through a bunch of old and guess what every one of them said? Every one of them said that you're guilty. Every one of them said that you're a sinner. Every one of them said that you were in a despicable, desperate condition. And here's the thing, because when we read these verses, here's what we want to do. We read these verses, no one understands, no one seeks God, all have turned aside. And then we immediately want to say, oh yeah, that's true, Paul. But, you know, I'm not as bad as they are. But look at those people out there. But what about this situation? But you don't understand my context. But we live in a corrupt society. But this, but this, but that. And this, and if you get to the end of this verse, end of this section, if you get to the end of this sermon and you say, I get exactly what you said, but you haven't gotten the point. You need to go back and start over again. Start in Romans 1 and start again. Because until you get to the end of this section and you say, I am speechless. This is exactly who I am. I am a desperate sinner. I am guilty before God. And here's the startling thing. Unless you're speechless at the end of this sentence, at the end of these verses, you're not really ready for the gospel. You're not ready to receive it. Because the gospel isn't for people that have only done a few things wrong and a few things bad. The gospel isn't for people that have just kind of messed up here, made a few mistakes, you know. They're in a difficult situation. It isn't always their fault. That's not who the gospel's for. If that's your understanding of your sin, then you go and fix your own sin. You don't need a savior. But if your understanding of your sin is, I am not righteous. I do not seek God. I do not want anything to do with this God in my natural, and I am in a desperate situation. Then the gospel is for you. Because, you know, we had Maddie's picture, Maddie's graph up here earlier. See, if you only sin a little bit, you don't need a very big savior. But if you understand how great, how overwhelming your sin is before God, you're speechless before him. Because there's nothing you can do except look to somebody else to save you. And that's what the gospel's about. And if you're speechless, then you're ready for verse 21, which says, now the righteousness of God has been manifested through Jesus. But you're not ready for him until you understand the desperate condition which sin leaves us. Let's pray. Father, this is not an easy lesson for us to learn. Because even those of us who consider ourselves under the gospel don't always see the horrific nature of our sin. We don't always see the destructive character. We don't always see the violence. We don't always see the death. And we think somehow we've cleaned ourselves up. But Father, help us to be speechless this morning. And help us, Father, to rejoice in the fact that there is a Savior that is greater than all of our sin. There is one who has come to free us so that we are no longer under sin, but under the grace of the gospel of Jesus. May that be where we are found this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.